Now, if you'll turn to our sermon text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 18. You may remain standing as you are able. Paul here is writing to the Corinthians concerning a number of pastoral issues that have arisen in the church. And among them are people that are spreading false doctrine, namely, that there is no resurrection of the dead. But he says that they're wrong in verses 1 through 11, and then he expounds further here in verses 12 through 28. And I'll read that for us now. Let's pray before we begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you feed us from your word, that you spiritually illumine our hearts and minds, that we would understand, for left to ourselves, our hearts and minds are sick, and we do not understand. But God, prick our hearts, prick our souls, illumine our minds in the knowledge of Christ, that we would renew our obedience unto him. And for some, God, I pray that this might be the first time that they look to him as Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 28. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In 1946, Jimmy Stewart, Donna Reed, and director Frank Capra joined forces to create what is the most popular Christmas movie of all time, It's a Wonderful Life. And yes, I know it's not December. But if you've ever seen the movie, you know Stewart's character. He's the hometown kid, George Bailey. He's the one who passed up the promise of success and prestige outside of the sleepy town of Bedford Falls. He spends his whole life bending over backwards to help his family members, to help his friends. He bears a huge burden in the community. But after a series of unfortunate events, George wonders if it's all worth it. Has he thrown his whole life away for other people? And in a state of despondency and despair, he goes out to a bridge outside of town to end his life. But before he can jump, he encounters what is his guardian angel, Clarence, who shows him in an alternate reality what life would be like in Bedford Falls had George Bailey never been born. He shows him an alternate reality of what would be true if George wasn't there. And this stylistic device, this use of alternative reality is not unique to this film, but you've seen it probably in television shows, and the trilogy Back to the Future uses this same device where it shows what would be if this person or this event had never taken place. It's used to heighten plot tension and to keep the audience on their toes. And you see that the Apostle Paul is doing something like this in our passage this morning. Because as he's expounding the doctrine of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, in verses 12 through 19, he sets up an alternate reality of what would be true if Jesus were still in the grave. He tells us what would be true of our faith, of our loved ones, of everything, the very fabric of time, what would be so if Jesus rising from the dead were a lie. But then in verses 20 through 28, we snap back to reality and we learn what is true. We learn what is true because our Savior lives right now in heaven. And he explains the significance of it to us. So I want to show you what I think Paul is trying to show us this morning, is that Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection and victory of his people. That Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection and the victory of his covenant people. We'll divide the passage into those two parts, as I mentioned. First, what would be true in verses 12 through 19, the what-if scenario, and then what is true in verses 20 through 28. Consider the objection that's posed by these false teachers in the church. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul's setting the context here in verse 1 of chapter 15 and explaining that Christ has indeed risen. He's witnessed it, 500 have witnessed it. And then in verse 12, he puts his thumb on their objection. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is, it's everything hinges on the resurrection. And maybe you can anticipate or you can piece together what their objection would have been. Well, it's a little bit superstitious, don't you think? The resurrection of a dead body, being dead for 3 days. When have you ever seen something like that? Science proves that this is impossible. No, we're not going to believe in a bodily resurrection, but we'll meet you halfway, Paul. How about just a spiritual resurrection only? We don't want to give cause for ridicule. We don't want to put any intellectually stumbling blocks to the outside world. How about Jesus just spiritually rose from the dead and not his body? Big issues with this. You can see that Paul spends an extended amount of time here. Why is the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the Jesus Christ so important to Christians? Why do we insist that Jesus had to be physically resurrected from the grave on the third day and be in heaven right now? It's because we need a mediator. Because we need one who is like us in every way to take our humanity to heaven and advocate for us. We need one who was tempted and tried in every way that we were, yet without sin, a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. Gregory Nazianzus, he was born in 329 and lived until 390, and he was one of the three big heavy hitters in that whole generation. This is post-Nicaea, the Nicene Creed that we recite. And at the Council of Constantinople, as these councils, these early church councils, were hashing out Christological doctrines, not unlike the one that we just confessed, Chalcedon in 451, there were some who were saying that Jesus was really the divine Logos who just occupied a fleshly human container. That the hypostatic union, that Christ didn't have two distinct natures, but rather that God the Son just sort of occupied or possessed a human body for a time, and then he ditched it. But Gregory Nazianzus has the one-liner, I think, that settles the issue. He says, "What is not assumed is not redeemed." What is not assumed is not redeemed, meaning that if Jesus did not assume a true humanity,
that if he did not have a body and soul like you have a body and a soul, then he could not represent you. He could not be your high priest. He was made like us in every way without sin. He needed a true humanity, and it's that true humanity that he presents before the Father in heaven as our advocate. Listen to what John says in 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. What good is a dead advocate? Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, like the priests of the Old Testament, these are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And finally, Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. If Jesus died and stayed in the grave, he's no better than any of the old priests of the Old Testament because they interceded in their life, but they couldn't conquer death. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus needed to be bodily resurrected because you're flesh and bone. Because all of you is made in the image or in the likeness of God. What did God say in the garden? Let us make man's soul in our image? No. Let us make man body and soul in our image. There's something about our eyes that see and our ears that hear that is analogous to something in God. Not that God has a body like you and me. He is a spirit. But there's a weak analogy when you look at man and you see the image of God in him. And if that's true, then Christ needed to be like us in order to truly represent us. That's why we make so much hay about the resurrection. That's why Christians get really excited about the resurrection. Because without it, we would be in our sins. And there'd be no hope. We'd be wholly extinguished. So this is the nature of their objection. Christ didn't actually bodily resurrect. There is no resurrection of the dead. It's too fantastical, too far out there. But Paul, being a very good student of the law, he has a good lawyer's mind. He can tease an argument out. He gives four consequences, or four parties who are affected by Christ not resurrecting from the dead in this hypothetical situation. Did you notice how many ifs he uses in verses 12 through 19? There are eight verses and seven ifs. He's not for even a moment trying to say that this is reality. He's just hypothetically arguing and teasing out the conclusions of their error. And you see that the consequences, as I said, touch on four parties. The first is for us. That means Paul and his associates. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Now, in the original Greek, the vain is put to the front. It's fronted for emphasis. So literally, verse 14 would read, if Christ has not been raised, vain is our preaching, and vain is your faith. Vain, empty, has no substance. There's nothing to it. You realize that nobody's saved by faith in and of itself, but faith in the object of Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. I mean, can you imagine you're in a dry, arid desert and you see a well on the horizon and you're so thirsty, your tongue is stuck to the roof of your mouth, and then you go to it and you draw up the water, you draw up the pail, and there's nothing. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's like an empty well. It can't save you. It will not satisfy you. That's the first thing that it would do. It would make Paul's preaching void. It would make it empty. But then also, you see in verse 15, that beyond this, that beyond it just being empty, that he would be misrepresenting God. We were even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. They're putting words in God's mouth. They're saying that God did something that he didn't actually do. It's very damaging. The word literally here is that they are pseudo-witnesses. We're fake witnesses because we're testifying to something that God didn't do, and we're liars. So the consequence of Christ not resurrecting would be one, that it would affect the first party for us. It would affect Paul and his associates, but then he gets more personal. He says, and this is what it would mean for you, the second party. Verse 14, as I said, literally, empty would be your faith. Empty. Just go back to the well illustration for a moment. Imagine you go up to the well, you put the bucket down and you come up with nothing, but you keep putting it down and you just believe really hard. You have a really strong faith. You just believe it's gonna happen. But no strong amount of faith will save you. No strong amount of faith will bring so much as one droplet of water up from that well if the well is empty. It doesn't matter how persistent you are in lowering the bucket. It doesn't matter how hard you believe that water is going to come up out of there. If there's nothing in the well, there's nothing in the bucket of your faith. It's empty. Blind faith saves no one. Blind faith saves nobody. You must have faith in Christ, in his person, and in his work. So you see that it would make their faith empty, verse 14. But then it would also mean that they're still in their sins. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That means it's fruitless. It bears nothing. And you're still in your sins. Jesus dying on the cross was not the definitive moment of justification. On the cross, Jesus paid for our sins. But in his resurrection, he is raised to new life, and he gives us his record of righteousness. If Jesus were dead, he couldn't give you anything. Romans 4, verse 25 says, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If Christ is dead, you are not justified. Dying on the cross was not enough. He needed to be raised from the dead. Our shorter catechism talks about justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us or credited to us and received by faith alone. You can't receive anything if Jesus doesn't give you anything. And he needed to resurrect. He needed to be in heaven to pour out the Holy Spirit, to change your heart, to change your mind so that you would believe in him. You need the resurrection. So if Christ hadn't raised, it means awful things for us, for you. And he says in verse 18, for the dead, for those who have already died. What does he say? Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. No amount of well wishes, no amount of, oh, he's in a better place, or I'll see her again, will do if the resurrection is untrue. You realize that? That if there is no resurrection, those loved ones who have died before you, those people you miss so much, that there wouldn't be a better place. That's the end of the story. That's awful. The cross gives life. And Christ's resurrection draws us up into life and life eternal, body and soul. So there are four consequences for us, for you, and then finally for all Christians. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, verse 19, we of all people are most to be pitied. When somebody hopes in something that isn't real, you pity that person. Because they've staked so much of their life, so much of their happiness, so much of their security on something that never comes to fruition. We're to be most pitied. Why? Because we haven't realized our hopes. Christians are ridiculed. We're persecuted. Consider the martyrs of the first century. Polycarp, Irenaeus, fed to wild beasts in the city of Rome. The disciples, Peter, crucified upside down, legend says. It's very pitiable if all of it was untrue. You feel the weight of it, that if Christ's resurrection were not true, all this would be true. And I don't think that's a world we want to live in. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ did die, but he didn't stay dead. He's alive. So in verses 20 through 28, we come back to reality, and Paul tells us what is true. What is true because of Christ's resurrection. And look at verses 20 through 23. We see that Christ is the guarantor of the final resurrection. That Christ is the guarantor. He is the guarantee of the final resurrection. But in fact, Christ has been raised, verse 20, from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I know of only one of you in the room who has been a farmer for any length of time. So for the rest of us, this whole concept of the first fruits might not be familiar. But in the Old Testament, it was custom, and it was a part of religious worship that at the time of harvest, that they would bring the first fruits, the best of the crop, to the high priest and offer that as a sacrifice and offer that as a means of offering and thanksgiving to God. And so these first fruits were an indication that a harvest was going to follow. This was not an entirely bifurcated act, but rather it was indicative that there was going to be more brought in. This is the first of successive fruits. And Cornelius Venema, he's a Reformed professor out at Mid-America Seminary, he talks about the first fruits this way, and we talked about this in our study of John Calvin on Tuesday morning. I'd never considered it this way until Venema said it. I think it's helpful, I want to tell you. Just as the harvest encompasses the gathering of the first fruits and the remainder of the harvest, so it is with the resurrection. The one end-time harvest is a two-staged event, encompassing the period between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection at the end of the age. These are not two separate events. These are two aspects of one great eschatological harvest. Just as the first fruits is the gathering of fruits from the one harvest that will be, so too is Christ's resurrection the first fruits of the resurrection that will include you and me. That Christ did not stay dead is a guarantee that you will not stay dead. It's step one in this process that is encompassing all of human history from Christ's death and resurrection to the day when he comes back. You can't dissect the two. They're united. So if Christ is resurrected, you will be too. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 37, says, what happens to believers when they die? Good question. They answer this way. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. He was speaking of his soul. It's not just that. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. God created all of you. God loves all of you, body and soul. And he's not just going to leave your body behind. But even your body, as it sees the decay of the grave, is still united to Christ. We have a union with Christ, not just in our souls, but in our bodies. Isn't that amazing that Christ cares enough about your body to be still united to it in the grave? And so, Christ's resurrection was paradigmatic of our own. He was the first fruits, and we will follow. And you see that Paul, in these successive verses, teases out sort of the same language that he used in Romans chapter 5, that we were dead in the first Adam and that we are alive in the second. Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. You must be in Christ to be made alive. You must be made in Christ to be made alive. You understand the reality of what Adam did, because you see it, don't you? You feel it in your aching back. You see it on the cancer screen in your doctor's office. You see it when a loved one dies. You see it when your son or daughter walks away from the faith. You see it in your own sin. When you look in the mirror, you see what Adam has done. You don't need any reminders that the first Adam and his sin had lasting and real consequences. But Jesus is the second Adam. And that all who look to him, the certainty of what Adam did and its effects upon us, Christ, death, and resurrection, are equally as certain. Have you ever thought of it that way? As certain as the sin that you now have is a consequence of Adam's sin, so too is the resurrection and the life of Christ certainly going to come to you. It's just as certain. Christian, that's your hope. That Christ has not left us to ourselves, body or soul, but all of us will be drawn up into heaven with God. Adam's sin plunged us into death, but Christ raises us to life. He's the first fruits. He's the guarantee that his people will be resurrected. His resurrection is the first step in the victory of his people, of which you and I will be participants. So we see what is true. Christ is the guarantor of our resurrection. But then finally, in verses 24 through 29, we see that Christ will triumph as the mediatorial king. Christ will triumph as the mediatorial king. This is the most difficult portion of this section of this sermon text, because there's language here that we're unsure of. What does it mean that he's going to deliver it up to the Father? We'll hope to explain it to you, so hold on with me. You see that Christ will triumph as the mediatorial king, not someday in the future, but that he is triumphing even now. Look at the description of Christ between now and the final resurrection. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is verse 24. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is the reality of the world that you now live in. That Christ is seated at God's right hand as the mediatorial king, and that whatever befalls his church is not working for its destruction, but for its building up. Who are those persons whom he conquers? It's every rule, every authority, and every power. And he says it more pointedly in verse 25, it's every enemy. Christ will reign until every single enemy is brought under his feet. It's reminiscent of Psalm 110. Psalm 2, Psalm 8, that Christ is going to reign, but one day his reign will be completed as the mediatorial king when he snuffs out all sin, all death, destruction. Christ will make all things right. He will conquer. He will triumph. It's part of the Christian's hope. Christ exercises the office of king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And that process started at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been restraining. The gospel has been expanding. And so he's going to come. His victory is certain. He is ruling, and he will rule in a unique manner when he comes. And you see that when he comes, and when everything has been completed, when the last elect, the last one whom the Father has given to Christ, comes in, he's going to deliver the kingdom back up to the Father. And what does that mean? You see that Jesus has, bear with me a moment, Jesus has dominion in two senses. As God the Son, he has always had dominion over all of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that was created through the Word, that is, God the Son. So it's not that Christ vacated control over the entire world, that he stepped out of heaven and only became incarnate, but rather that he has always been exercising dominion, past, present, and future, as God the Son. He created the world, and he sustains the world. But what Paul is getting at here is that Jesus occupies a special place as the mediatorial king. You know, God gave him a mission. God the Father gave the Son a mission. He prayed as much in John 17. He said, Father, since you have given me all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me, I've glorified you on earth. I'm having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Lord, glorify me as you glorified me before time. In eternity past, God the Father decreed salvation. He planned salvation. God the Son consigned to accomplish salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies the salvation of Christ to you and me. And one day, there won't be any more need for mediation because everything's going to be made right. He'll never relinquish control as God the Son, but as God the Mediator, he's going to complete his work. It reminds you that this will not always be how it is, but that it's working to a terminus, it's working to an end, and all things will be made right. And when it's made right, God will no longer rule immediately through his Son, but immediately in heaven. Jesus is going to turn over the keys that the Father gave to him because he's going to bring us all the way home. That's a great thing to look forward to. You'll behold your Father through the face of Jesus Christ. All things will be made right. Matthew Henry says of the nature of this mediatorial reign of Christ, that he may properly be said to have this power given him. He may reign as God with power unlimited, right? His essential dominion. And yet reign as mediator with a power delegated and limited to those particular purposes. He's been delegated power because he has a purpose, and the purpose will be fulfilled when he comes back. Are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus to come back? Because he is. His resurrection guarantees it. He's the first fruits, the guarantee of the resurrection and the victory of his people. Are you believing in a risen and resurrected Christ, or do you believe in the Jesus of the grave? That's my question for you this morning. It's not enough for Christ to be spiritually present in heaven. He needs to be all of him in heaven. God created all of you, and God will bring all of you home. No work left unfinished. I don't know about you all, but does anybody enjoy doing the dishes? Do you like doing the dishes? Okay, I'm seeing head nods. Yes, I don't get that. But when... I'll confess, sometimes when I'm asked to do the dishes, one or two dishes is left behind. Maybe I leave one in there overnight to soak. You know about that. But when somebody asks you to do the dishes, they want to see it done from start to finish. I think that's a very reasonable expectation, by the way. Jesus will leave nothing undone. He's not like you and me that leave dirty dishes in the sink. No. All of you is going to be with Christ in eternity if you would believe on him. There's no unfinished work. There's nothing that will... Christ, what is the soldiers, right? No man left behind? Yeah. Christ is the soldier, the king of our salvation. He has subdued us to himself. He's ruling and defending us even now. And one day he will restrain all of his and our enemies and bring us with him, and we will share in his victory. You must believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, your faith is in vain. This morning, I ask you, do you believe? Yes. Praise God. And if you don't know why we believe this, if you have questions, please talk to me, talk to one of the elders. We would love to talk to you about the faith that we profess. Because it's not wishful thinking. It's not empty. We have living water. And if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. You will find rest for your soul. Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son into the world. Thank you for giving him authority over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to all those whom you have given to him. God, we echo the words of his high priestly prayer, his mediatorial prayer, that you've given him a work to do, and our God has done all things well. You did not leave him in that grave, but you rolled the stone away, and Christ raised, he ascended, and he's at your right hand now, pleading our case as our mediator, representing our humanity. Lord, help us never to rush past that. Help us never to treat that as though it is a routine or something to be apologized for. But God, just as he has raised, you say that we will be risen. We will be raised. So God, we pray now that throughout the rest of this year, throughout the rest of our lives, we would proclaim Christ, him crucified and resurrected, that we would be witnesses, as the Apostle Paul is a witness, to the beauty, to the glory of our risen and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.